Now let us turn to our scripture reading from the Old Testament this morning, which will come to us from Proverbs 12, 1 through 3. Proverbs 12, verses 1 through 3, which can be found on page 535 of your Bibles located in your rows. Proverbs 12, verses 1 through 3, starting with verse 1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, by the root of the righteous will never be moved. This is, along with the rest of Proverbs, concerning wisdom, that which is truly wise. True wisdom is fear of the Lord. And here we see that those who love discipline love knowledge. Those who seek to be reproved and who are willing to be reproved and corrected will gain constantly. For knowledge is not learned simply through idleness or through escaping punishment. For when we err, we need correction. And this will be tying into what we look into humility of the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be unified. Unity is a lot more difficult than it sounds. It's a very easy thing to say, we must come together, we must submit to one another. It was a very hard thing to do. And so when we look at what the Old Testament has to say to it, here in Proverbs, is but a taste of it. Indeed, if I were to really tie in this the sermon that's about to be exhorted to you this morning, I would almost have to read most of the Old Testament, because it's all about breaking off, falling away, coming back, the promise of the covenant, looking forward towards Jesus Christ, and His people who are constantly having trouble not only obeying God's commandments, but having trouble unifying themselves. The amount of times they've split apart, them being separated into different families, the 12 tribes of Israel, was not supposed to make them identify strictly by those dividing lines, but that they're just different groups of one whole group of God's chosen people. And here we have things like Proverbs 12, which talk about true knowledge is to listen to that discipline, to pursue unity, come together, and to worship God. And now let us turn to our sermon reading for this morning, which will come to us from Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. This can be found on page 980 in the Pew Bibles located in your rows. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Thus says the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. From the very outset of Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul has maintained a focus on the church as a whole. This was an effort to promote unity. The church, in its early days, not only separated into those which were closer to Palestine and Judea, or those churches that were farther to the west, as far as Rome, but even in individual cities, in individual congregations, there were some separations. And even though this letter is written to the Philippian church, he's addressing an issue of all churches. In his opening address, in chapter 1, verses 1 of Philippians, he addresses the whole church and not just those who are living correctly or living right. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And here, chapter 1 of Philippians lays the groundwork for both Paul's talk of unity and of the example of Christ for which all Christians should look towards, especially in the pursuit of the humble Christian life. So Paul focuses on the church as a whole and aims at their love and unity. And it is only after addressing the church at Philippi as a unified whole, in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 1, praying for them to this end in the end, in verses 3 through 11, and giving his own life as a model in verses 12 through 26. Paul, in the last verses of chapter 1, urges the congregation to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ. And all of chapter 1 is leading up towards the whole ministry that he is giving to the Philippians, both correction, information, and encouragement. So, as we look in our verses from Philippians chapter 2, we now see another call for unity. For we are supposed to stand firm by contending for the faith as one. And this is what he is addressing the Philippian congregation. For when he writes at the very end of chapter 1, he urges to stand firm, to be unified in the face of outward persecution. But continuing on from the end of chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, which we have read, continues to urge the church to maintain unity, but now in the face of problems from within the church, as opposed to the end of chapter 1. Thus, verses 1 through 4 of our reading, insofar as it focuses once again on that theme of unity, is a further development of the command in chapter 1, verse 27, to walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. It is of little value to be unified against opposition from without and then fail to be unified with within. A nice facade of a house looks quite nice, but if there's no supports on the inside of the house, the structure will still fall. It is a sad truth that a great temptation in the church is for there to be division amongst a congregation. But how does one foster unity in a church? The answer is remembering what it means to be Christian and following Christ's example and bearing love, mercy, and humility. Indeed, further on in this chapter, we look at Christ's humility and how his example and his suffering show that great picture of our redemption. All the virtues that Paul talks about from chapter 1 up into the first four verses of chapter 2, extolling the Christian way, talking about the Christian life, how we should be unified, is all pointing to that ultimate example in Jesus Christ. Christ, in coming to earth, was humble until death, even the death of the cross, which he did willingly to save us from our sins. With such grace bestowed upon God's chosen people, we take this gift and then sometimes, among some people, we fight amongst ourselves over it. As such, let us focus on Paul's call for a church in unity to follow all the aspects of a Christian, not just those from outside of our church, but also with one another. From these four verses, we shall learn what it is to be Christian, how these aspects should inform our actions with one another, especially in the light of that great example above all examples, Christ. And in all love, mercy, and humility, we should fellowship with one another and unite with one another. Though a word of caution must indeed be said here, that these verses do not talk about denominations and the differences we have with other churches. Denominations, as we understand them today, did not exist. Rather, the focus is on disunity within a single congregation. With this established, let us look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." Paul starts by saying, "Therefore," drawing to that conclusion in chapter 1 concerning the unity the church must have against those external conflicts that will attack the church, those who will persecute the church, suppress it, and otherwise seek our destruction. And in this manner, we are told that what is now going to be said, right here in chapter 2. Though it'll focus on internal conflicts, it still touches on those similar themes of how we are unified, specifically how we are unified in Christ. Indeed, Paul introduces the basis for his exhortations to unity, humility, and love amongst believers. The idea is that if the Philippian Christians have received the things that he mentions, and if they're true Christians, they most assuredly have, then they have a responsibility to do what Paul is about to describe. With this in mind, he asks a rhetorical question. If there is any consolation in Christ, the consolation of Christ, this has been used and seen many times throughout Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." So what is the consolation of Christ? Consolation means to comfort, to console, to bolster the spirit, to give hope. It is an act of mercy and an act by which we are made strong. This helps to describe the word, but to describe the consolation of Christ is to describe something we do not deserve. We are a sinful, wretched people, and yet we do have this consolation. We do have this mercy through Christ. We are consoled by the act of mercy that God sends His only begotten Son to die on the cross, so that we may escape the punishment of sin. And there is a great comfort here. A comfort of love, which Paul states in his second rhetorical question, if any comfort of love. For indeed, it is love that God has shown us through the sending of His Son. God is a God of justice, but He is also a God of love. Justice must be done, but through love, God had mercy on His creation through the sending of His Son. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16 describes it as thus: "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace." And there we receive that comfort, that consolation, that hope, and it is by grace. Our consolation has been given by God through Christ and is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul says when he talks of the fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us and grants us communion. Grants us communion with the saints, communion with God and Christ by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit also connects us with our fellow Christians, by which we have that communion of the saints. Indeed, you may hear that word and phrase, communion of the saints, quite a bit, for it describes the fellowship of the Christians of the church. And it's by virtue of their being stimulated by that same Spirit in all of us that we come together, that we worship with one accord, pray with one heart, sing with one voice. Despite differences we may have with one another, whether it's in regards to culture or language, we are united together in spirit. For Christians, love and like-mindedness will preserve to us that communion of the saints, that communion with God and with Christ. And it's because of that which the Spirit works in us that we are made strong. The final if statement of Paul is, if any affection and mercy. That same affection and mercy which God shows us through the giving of His Son on the cross is worked in us. Love is that base from which we feel true affection and give true mercy. True love defined by sacrifice and a willingness to sacrifice. When a mother is with child, she sacrifices for her child. That's love. When we love our husband or wife, we sacrifice for them, whether it be time, money, or whatever it is to help promote the ones we love. And God, who loved us, sacrificed His Son so that the punishment of sin may be fulfilled. So if we are indeed merciful, though, and spare those who hate us, should we not even more spare those of our own spiritual family? It is a strange paradox that we are very willing to show mercy and love to our enemies, and sometimes it is our fellow Christians that we treat with more disdain and suspicion. For the affection we have for one another should be the same as that we have for our siblings and relatives. One of the great greetings to the congregations from the old days of the church to today is our brothers and sisters in Christ. For indeed, we are a part of one family. All adopted sons and daughters of God through the death of Christ on the cross. And we are adopted together. We worship together. We are a family. And of course, as with all families, there are sometimes disagreements. But when dissension happens amongst us, we should remember the mercy we have also been granted, also to show to one another, bearing patiently, being humble in our thoughts. And when disagreements happen, one of the reasons why we have a church with officers, elders, deacons, and a pastor is so that we may settle those problems. We may come together and give to one another benefit of the doubt, to listen to one another so that peace may endure. So when we consider all of Paul's rhetorical questions, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, these questions by Paul is all showing those key characteristics that Christians should have. And if we have these characteristics, then even more so should we come together as one. For these are the aspects which are shown to us, but these are also aspects that are worked in us by the Holy Spirit, that come to define what it means to be Christian. So in addressing unity in the church, Paul goes back to the foundation of what makes us Christian, the consolation of Christ, all the way back to Christ. And it's those attributes shown to us and worked in us that make us who we are. So if we are true Christians, we will pursue unity. We will hate division, for these attributes are those that Christ has also shown. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Having established that if we have any comfort and love, if we have any fellowship in the Spirit, if we have affection and mercy, then Paul asks to fulfill my joy, to be like-minded, to celebrate that which we have in common. One faith in one God. The joy of Paul is the unity of the church. And though this verse is gently worded, make no mistake, it is most definitely a command. In reflecting on what the consolation of Christ gives us, and what fellowship we have in the Spirit, and what the Spirit works in us, we know that we should come together as one people. The joy of Paul is the joy of the apostles, and the joy of the apostles is the church following Christ as one. The apostles, disciples, Paul, all of them, the greatest duty was sustaining the church, bringing it together, and looking towards Christ, the foundation on which our church is built. And this is not to say that we must think the same way on everything. When it says be on one mind, that does not mean that we can't have a slightly differing opinion on certain topics. This is quite impossible indeed. The command here is against divisiveness, not different opinions, but those opinions that are schismatic, those that can separate us, pit us against one another. We as Christians should already be of the same mind. Let us not let pettiness or selfishness break the fellowship which Christ has established for us. This is not a temptation for all churches. Some churches suffer more than others with divisiveness and argumentative behavior. But the commands that Paul shows us here is for the churches universal. For those that are in Philippians, for which this is, and those in the Philippi, for which this was written to, and also to every congregation. For there will always be a temptation. For indeed, this unity is forgetting ourselves, and forgetting that compared to those outside of the church, those of us in the church are on the same page, broadly speaking. For example, if we can say the Apostles' Creed together, which we have just done, and if we can do that with one voice, honestly, then we are already in agreement. And this is also why we say the confessional statements. Why we read the Heidelberg Catechism. If we can say it aloud, in unity, with one voice, then we are in agreement. And if we have all made a profession of faith before the congregation, as witnessed by the officers of the church, then we know that our faith is the same. And if we agree on the creeds of the church, and if we agree with the doctrine of the church, and if we have all these in common, then we are of one accord. All other disagreements are small compared to that which we have in common. But even small disagreements can be made bigger than what they are if we forget ourselves, if we forget that we are of one mind. If we truly have the same love, then we should be loving with one another. Verse 2 of our scripture reading this morning thus shows that all the attributes stated of us Christians is true, and if our foundation is Christ, and we approach one another in love, then all differences are put to one side, and we are truly of the same mind, where it counts. And that is recognizing the truth that God is above all, that He sent His Son to die on the cross, that the punishment for sins is taken care of. These are the important things. If we are in one agreement on that, then we are of one mind. With this established, Paul says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Verse 2 is what we should do and what we should focus on. Verse 3 is also what we shouldn't do. The true cause of division within a congregation is selfish ambition and conceit. Earlier I talked about us forgetting ourselves. That's the start. And then, when we forget ourselves and the unity that we do have, our mind goes to more selfish matters. Such a disagreement. And us willing to die on the hill of that disagreement. These are those things previously stated that make those small problems into big ones. Ambition, conceit, selfishness. This is also the root cause of bigger problems. From these small ones, minor disagreements and holding on to those disagreements, have sprouted some of the worst heresies the church has had. For the very root of heresy is the desire of putting man's understanding and desire above Scripture, and thus adding to, subtracting from, or rejecting entirely that Scripture which God has given us. And so we see that small seed of disagreement can blossom into a really vile fruit that can poison the church. Though we have creeds and learned elders and ministers to fight and root out heresy in the church, what defense is there for the smaller problems? How do we stop those smaller problems before they get bigger? It is that lowliness of mind that we should embrace. It's humility, the humbleness of mind, and esteeming others better than ourselves. It should be noted that the Greek phrase translated here in English as lowliness of mind or humility here in Philippians has been typically used in Greek philosophy as a fault, not a virtue. Lowliness, or the deep sense of your own moral littleness compared to others, was considered giving up or being lazy mentally. Just as the Greek philosopher said that thinking low of yourself is a bad moral fiber, we find that this sentiment has survived to the modern age. The phrase, "believe in yourself," has been a rallying cry for the positive mental health and glorifying ourselves for a long time now. The word self-esteem is a very common buzzword we hear these days, and it is a trap to accept such thinking. The only esteem mentioned in our scripture this morning is how we should esteem others better than ourselves. In those ancient of days, the humble-minded were the weak-minded. And in today, while they're not as aggressive as those ancient Greek philosophers, in modern day, to be humble is to have a bad mental state, something akin to a mental sickness. Well, if you constantly think that others are better than yourselves, then you're on a bad path. You could be already depressed, or you just don't know your own self-worth. And of course, in this modern age, the main thing about looking at yourself is to realize that you are a priceless, important individual, perfect in the eyes of humanity. Humans are the most important thing. The idol of the age is an effigy to man and praying to that. So when we esteem others better than ourselves, we fly in the face of that. And any time we do express some kind of humility in this day and age, we do so with the inward knowledge that we're actually a lot better than we're saying. But we'll say this humble thing because it's the right thing to do. So instead of being honest, we're being insincere. That is the end result of such thinking. In refusing to believe in God, man has made for himself an idol in his own image, so that humility, which one would think has been a virtue forever, has always been considered a flaw. And so it is the fault, just as it was a fault in Paul's time, it is to this day considered a fault and will forever be thought of such, to consider others better than ourselves, to always in our own hearts know that we are but lowly sinners. And even if we weren't even to use the word sinners, to even say that, well, another person may even be better without even committing to that, they even think that is wrong. But we go even farther. We are sinners, depraved men and women. And it is only by the grace of God that we are saved and preserved. For we are not worthy of any of the grace shown to us. In fighting with one another over petty disputes, we do put ourselves above each other. And in a sense, when we fight with one another over small things, we are agreeing with the philosophy that a humble mind, a lonely mind, is a weak mind. In so doing, we confuse weakness for strength. For Scripture says that the meek will inherit the earth. It is those who are humble who are given that strength, because they see the truth. There is a time, though, to stand our ground and to fight. But it is against those evil powers that seek our destruction, not against one another. We must look at one another as better than ourselves and know what is important and what is not. The peace of the church is sacred. Woe to those who makes them get disturbed. Those who desire their own way, who disturbs the peace of the church, curses themselves. And upon those thoughts, we come to verse 4, which says, "Let each of you look out, not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And here we have our marching orders. Let us look out for one another. Let us hear one another. We must put off pride and whatever motivation there is to believe that we observe everything absolutely right. For example, my father is a minister. And I went to another church. They did everything differently. I felt in my heart a temptation to sneer at these differences. I, myself, love the Old King James, and indeed, I think the best translation of the Bible is the 1611 Geneva Bible. And so when I saw the New King James, I was tempted to sneer and go, how uninformed these people are. Or when saying the Holy Spirit instead of Holy Ghost, I go, what a nonsense. And seeing as we have the ESV here and say the Holy Spirit, there you go. It's still a temptation. The only way to solve these earth-shattering problems in my mind was to complain often and loudly and constantly try to change things. It should not be surprised that I was rebuked, and rightly so. And not for the first time, actually. So, that is my own personal temptation. Oh, it should be this, because they did it 500 years ago. Which is always a very good reason. And I don't have Scripture to back me up, but I like this one better. And that's one of those problems. So, in a sense, here I am reading out these verses and get a good sense of my own hypocrisy. We are Christians expressing the same faith, and yet here, me, so sure that I've got it right, and I was younger than I am today. So how often have other churches split over such issues? Split over such things as that? Believe it or not, there have been. There is a Baptist convention in the southern United States split over the issue of Old King James and New King James. Yes, that happens. Over a translation over the Bible. They at least professed the same faith, they agreed with the same confessions, and yet they argued over that. How often are fights started over such things that are so not important? And how often are little things treated as important as doctrine? How often are fights started not over, is this a heresy or not, is this against the Bible, but on whether the worship of God is not done to our exact specifications? How often are the comments we offer not about furthering the mission that Christ gave us, but on some minor issue? We must not put forth a root of bitterness in the church. We must look out for one another and practice those aspects of Christianity that are worked in us by the Holy Spirit. To argue and fight with one another is to try and suppress the unifying work and fellowship of the Spirit for our own gain. For when we argue for, oh, it has to be this specific type of Bible or this specific way, and we get so angry about it, one, anger being a sin, what is the root of that? For who stands to gain arguing over that? Ourselves. There's a greater a group and we vote on it, that's one thing, but to constantly complain and get angry and start fights over such things like that, that's letting the devil win. Some of the greatest ways to attack a church is to have those to try and persecute us, or to have us persecute each other. So let us instead know one another. And sometimes that's one of the key aspects. To know one another. To understand one another. Differences and all. Talk to one another and fellowship with another so that we may more easily go forth with one mind. That's why we have gatherings. That's why we not just visit on church, but other days of the week we gather together. To know one another. To fellowship with one another. To talk. It's fun, yes. But it's also a strengthening. Showing the bonds that tie us together. So let us be humble and to be that lowly of mind. When we practice humility and esteem one another better than ourselves, we do actively seek to understand one another better and strive to hear what our fellow Christian brother has to say. And that's love. We are sacrificing for our fellow Christian when we, instead of wanting our own way, listen, understand, and submit. In this, we must look to Christ, for all the attributes here discussed is present in our Savior. Christ came, preached the truth, and yet He also had to submit to the chief priests. Rebuking them, yes. Saying that they were wrong against the gospel, yes. But He still lived His life according to that which was at the time the priesthood of the temple. He did not parade Himself before others, and when He spoke, it was never about minor things, but always concerning the truth. Yet even when fools argued or jeered Him, He remained silent. The silence of Christ in the Gospel, those times when He refused to speak, are very powerful, just as powerful as when He did speak. And so as we go forth and read on through Philippians chapter 2, we will look more into the example of Christ's humility. But from the very beginning of Paul's writing here, this letter, this purpose, was to unite the people of the church. To all those who read this from Philippians. So that we be united in Christ by looking towards Christ and doing what Christ commands us to do. To love one another, to prosper one another, so that in the end, we can fight alongside one another. Because there is a war going on. A war from the very beginning against those evil principalities, those powers that seek to suppress the church, to suppress the truth. We are Christian soldiers. fighting with one another, fighting alongside one another, not fighting each other. When one of us stumbles, when one of us falls, let us pick each other up. To be Christian is to suffer. And there is a lot of trials in our lives, health problems, financial, not to mention everything else in this world that persecutes us on every side, but we are given the church for a reason. One of those reasons, of course, is to worship God. Another is to fellowship with our fellow Christians. So here Paul writes these verses as a reminder to both the Philippian church and to all those who read this letter to the Philippian church of that which they should already know. These words still hold true today, and they constantly remind us of what our goal and purpose is in this world. And that is to chase the example of Christ and strive to make it our own, to put forth the humility that Jesus showed every day of His life, to unify with one another so that we may fulfill all that is asked to do and to do it cheerfully. It is a pity that there are those who believe that they can be Christian and not be a part of a church, because then these parts of Scripture hold no meaning for them. As Christians, it should be our desire to come together, to know one another, to prosper one another, and to do all things in Christ's name. Amen.